eaten well, we've rested well, we've fellowshipped well. You know, it's no wonder sometimes the Christian theme song is thought to be, God be with you till we eat again. And we've done a lot of that this week. On these evenings, we've been thinking of the hope that we have. And it's a wonderful hope that we have. The Bible says it's a living hope. Also says it's a blessed hope. It's a good hope. In terms of the Old Testament saints, it's a better hope. And so we have a wonderful hope. And what we've been trying to convey is the fact that it's not a theological, a doctrinal point. It's designed, God has given us hope to affect our lives. What we looked at Monday night is the theological reality of that hope. And God has given us hope with the purpose that we would have security in Him. The security of our salvation, the assurance of our salvation. That's the theological side of it. On Wednesday night, it was the experiential side. That is, that hope is what would sustain us when we go through times of suffering and times of sorrow. That hope is there to sustain us through those times. Tonight we want to think of the practical aspect of hope. That again, it's to touch our lives, and hope should have a sanctifying effect on our lives. And so we want to think in those directions this evening. I want to look at two Old Testament verses that mention the word hope, just for a little bit of an application, a devotional thought. And the first one's in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, perhaps a well-known verse for many of you. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Now this is in the context of a letter that Jeremiah has sent to the captives who are in Babylon. And he's telling them, you should settle down there, you should put your roots in, you should build your homes, you should get comfortable there, you're going to be there until the Lord's timing, until the Lord calls you out. And the background, of course, is false prophets were coming along and saying, no, this isn't going to last, the Lord's going to take us out of here soon. And the Lord says, no, I've got a plan and a purpose, and it's going to be fulfilled and carried out. And so Jeremiah sends this letter. And in this letter, we have these wonderful thoughts in verse 11, where he's just finished telling them that they're in Babylon, but he will visit them, and eventually they will come out of Babylon. But he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Wonderful verse, isn't it? If we take it out of this context, it's written to them, it's for their circumstances, their situation, but certainly in a devotional way, we can enjoy the thoughts in this verse. As the Lord would say to us, this is what he thinks towards us, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. And of course, that's true of what the Lord has given us. Now, another verse in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And if you know the story of Hosea, Hosea's wife proved to be unfaithful to him. And in chapter 2, he endeavors to get her back to the family, to the children. And it's an allegory, it's a picture of God's relationship with Israel, their unfaithfulness to God, and how God has tried to woo them, win them back through his goodness. But in speaking to Israel, he reminds them not only of their past, but he speaks of their future. And he says in verse 15 of Hosea chapter 2, I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as when the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now that perhaps seems a little cryptic. The Lord is saying, you know, I'm going to deal with Israel again. I'm going to restore her to the land. And he mentions the Valley of Achor here. And if you remember reading in the book of Joshua, the Valley of Achor is introduced there. It's the place where Achan is stoned because of his sin against God and against the people of Israel and taking those forbidden things out of Jericho. And so The place where he was stoned is called the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. The Valley of Trouble. The one who had troubled Israel is put to death there. And yet God says he's going to turn that around for Israel. And in a very cryptic way, he uses that phrase, the Valley of Achor, but he says it's going to be a door of hope. It's not going to always signify trouble, but it's going to be a door of hope. And of course, that's God's plan and purpose for Israel. And they've had their troubles, but there is a door of hope, and God is not finished with them yet. And so there's two Old Testament usages of the word hope. We've talked about the fact that hope in the Old Testament doesn't have the same significance or theological depth it has in the New Testament, but in a devotional way, those are wonderful verses to think about God's dealings with his people. Before we look at a passage tonight, I want to give you a little bit of historical background that touches on hope. I know here it is Friday night, and you're thinking history. I could live without it, perhaps. But we talked the other night just about sort of a narrow theology within the broad spectrum of evangelicalism. There's a broad, sort of a narrow theology, narrow in the number of people that present it and preach it, who present a theology that involves the assurance of salvation, not based on performance and not based on perseverance, but based on the preservation of God. And we talked about how important that is. About somewhere around 1825 or 1826, a group of five people started meeting in a home in Dublin, in Ireland. The home was owned by a Mr. Hutchinson, and him and two other fellows and two women started to meet and started to have Bible studies. They were all involved in denominational churches that were very, very structured, where the same thing was done week after week. And as they started to study the scriptures, they started to realize that perhaps the structure that they were involved in was not what was endorsed in the Word of God. It had become the tradition, the way things were done. But as they studied, they realized that there were some differences and distinctions. They were joined shortly after, perhaps in 1827, by a man by the name of J.G. Bellett, and then a very famous man joined them perhaps another year and a half later by the name of John Nelson Darby. But as they met, one of the things they realized, of course, was that, you know, Christians could break bread without an officiating priest, without somebody to dictate what happens and somebody to bless the bread and the wine. They realized as they read the New Testament that, you know, Christians can meet together, that there is a priesthood not dependent on one person. These men were from that type of background. One of the men, a man by the name of A.J. Cronin, was out of a Roman Catholic background. John Nelson Darby was a priest in the Church of Ireland. And so as they came together and studied, this was radical to them. I mean, this was just earth-shattering, world-changing to think that, you know, we don't need somebody to officiate. We can actually remember the Lord in simplicity. And so they started doing that. They hadn't necessarily formed what we would call a local church. They just started enjoying the Lord, meeting together in a very simple way and enjoying fellowship with each other and enjoying worshiping the Lord. Well, out of that little group, as they continued to study, they gave a greater sense to the authority of God's word. That's not to diminish the other people that were believers in those days, but there was an emphasis on tradition as well as the word of God. And as these people started to study, they wanted to look just to the word of God and see what God would say and how God would direct them. And in the early 1830s, primarily through the studies of John Nelson Darby, they started to think of the fact that perhaps the what we would call the prophetic view of the day, the eschatology of the day, was perhaps not what is endorsed in Scripture. Now remember, for 1,200 years or more, people had thought in one direction. And what they had thought was based on the plan or the sense that Augustine had given way back in the 300s, that, you know, you can't take prophecy literally, you've got to take it allegorically. It doesn't really mean what it says, but it's all figures and so on. And Augustine presented the fact that there isn't really a difference between Israel and the church. The church was Israel in the Old Testament, it's the Gentiles now, it's just an extension of that. The church started with Abraham, and it's just now a Gentile church. It's just an extension of that. And the common belief was that there would be no tribulation, there would be no millennial kingdom, but rather Christ would return, and that would be the end of everything. So when Christ came back, that was it. There was no thought of a rapture. There was no thought of the reign of Christ on earth. It was just Christ would come back again, and everything would be over, a new heaven and a new earth. And so through the study of God's word, and these men started having prophetic conferences, and they realized that as the scriptures really do make a distinction between Israel and the church, that there is a fundamental difference. And they realized, especially as Mr. Diary was studying the book of Isaiah, realized that, you know, there were promises made to Israel that are unfulfilled. They've never taken place. God who cannot lie. And yet he made all these promises, and they haven't happened yet. The people with the other point of view said, well, they'll happen in a spiritual way. God didn't really mean a physical land. He just meant blessings, and those blessings will come to the church. And so as they studied and as they met together, they started to appreciate and realize that God isn't finished with Israel. And they started to evaluate prophetic scriptures in a literal sense, looking at it and saying, well, if it says Israel, if it says the land, if it says these things, let's just take it literally. Let's look at it and see what happens if we take it literally, just accept the plain sense of scripture. And so as they did that, they realized that, yes, there will be a time of God's judgment on the earth. There will be a 7-year period of judgment. And they realized that, yes, there will be a millennial reign. They took the 1,000 years as mentioned in the book of Revelation, and they accepted it as being literal, that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And through those studies came the thought that, you know, what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that Christ will come and take his own out of this world, and then those things will unfold. Now, let me just say that every believer, whatever their doctrinal view, has the hope that Christ is coming again. The distinction is all the things that happen around that coming. The other distinction is what we call the imminent hope, the hope of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. When those early brethren started formulating their view, that's one of the things that came to the forefront, that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back any time. And that became one of the prominent features of what they uncovered, that we should live in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ could come today. And so the hope became a living reality. It wasn't as if a number of things had to happen. It's just the expectancy that Jesus Christ would come again. Many of the people who lived in the early 1800s, if they did see a difference between Israel and the church, they believed that they had to bring the millennial kingdom in. Men like the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, very godly man, he believed that if he could find a home for the Jewish people and some of them could get saved, then Jesus Christ would come back to earth and the kingdom would be set up. But as this doctrinal point of view was developed, the hope of the return of Christ became central. And we talk about the imminent return of Christ. What we mean by imminent is the any time. Sometimes people think that word means soon, but it really just means the any time return of Christ. He could come back today. It was mentioned in prayer today. He could come back today. That's the hope we live in. Now, sadly, in our day and age, this is experiential, this is my thought, I don't think that hope is emphasized as much as it once was. That there was perhaps more emphasis on the coming of Christ and living in the light of his coming and the certainty of that hope. And so I trust, as we've looked at these things this week, that we've put the hope of his coming out there as a blessed hope. We're looking for, I trust we're all looking for the coming of Christ. One of our problems, perhaps, in our culture and our society is we're pretty comfortable here. Why do we want to go there? We're pretty comfortable here. But there is far better. And when that's our hope, it'll affect the life we live. And that's what we want to think about tonight. When that hope is a reality in our life, it changes the way we live. And so let's look for our reading tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We were in 1 Peter the other night, reading the first part of the chapter. We're going to read the second part of it this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 13 down to verse 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, down to verse 21. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, Peter has been called the Apostle of Hope. James, of course, has the theme of faith, and John, in his first epistle, deals with love. And so in between here, Peter has been referred to as the Apostle of Hope. His epistle, really, there is a flow of thought or idea. He starts by talking about the salvation we enjoy. Then he talks about the importance of submission in our life. And then he talks about the place that suffering has in our life and experience. And so he sort of flows through that. In this first section where we read from, where he's dealing with our salvation, the first 12 verses, he's dealing with the hope that comes with our salvation. And then you'll notice, as we read on here tonight, though it starts with hope, he goes on to talk about holiness of life, how we live. And then he's going to go on to talk about getting along within the family of God, what we have in common in the next section, the harmony that should characterize us as part of the family of God. And so here in these verses we read, the theme or thought is that of holiness. Now, holiness is what God is. God is holy. That's proclaimed time and time again in Scripture. Those seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6 proclaim it continually. Holy, holy, holy. They're declaring that attribute of God. The word holy, it really just means other, to be different, to be separate, to be distinct. And God is, in that sense, other than us. We have a sin nature. God has not been touched by sin. God is completely holy. We think of things like righteousness and purity when we think of holiness. And so this passage declares that God is holy, as to his, what we would say is intrinsic, as part of his nature. God is absolutely holy. Now, in the first part of this chapter, when Peter is presenting our hope, such as he did in verse 3, he mentions this living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and he goes on to talk about what's involved in that hope. He also talks about the fact that that hope makes a difference in the life we're living, even when trials and difficulties come. So he talks about the past, about our salvation, about receiving it. He talks about the present. He talks about what happens here and now as we go through trials. But he also presents the prospect, the fact that we are preserved or kept for heaven. Now, when you come to verse 13, he shifts gears a little bit, and he uses the word therefore. And of course, you've heard many times when you see a therefore or a wherefore, ask what it is therefore. And that's always a good lesson in Bible study. When you see these connecting words, go back and say, well, what is the point? Where is he coming from? What has he just said? What is he leading into? In the verses he's just given us, there are no imperatives in those verses, in verses 3 to 12. An imperative is like a command. He's making statements of fact. He's telling us what God has given us. And so you read from verse 3 to verse 12, and there's no, you should do this or you should do that. There's no sort of statements of command, what we refer to as imperatives. But when you get to verse 13, he gives us five imperatives, five things that we should do. An imperative is like a New Testament command. We know that when we come to Christ, we're free from the law. We're free from the, you know, living by the dictates of the law because we have the Spirit of God in us to promote holy living. They couldn't keep the law in the Old Testament. We wouldn't be able to keep the law now as we live this life of liberty through the Spirit of God who is in us. But in the New Testament, there are imperatives. That is, as you read them, there are things that demand an action on our part, where a thought is presented, a command is presented, and it demands a reaction. Yes, I will do it, or no, I won't do it. For instance, we have these ones here, but let me give you an example from Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's an imperative, absolute. You know, we might say, well, I don't feel like it today. It's not one of those days. But it's presented in such a way that it's not asking if you feel like rejoicing. It's a New Testament command. It's an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. And so when I read a verse like that and I recognize, well, this is an imperative, I have two choices. Yes, Lord, or no, Lord. I can be obedient or disobedient. I really have no choice in the matter. There's no middle ground. And so the Lord doesn't ask me, is it convenient? He just says, rejoice. Similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 5, again an imperative, rejoice evermore. He says, that's what I want you to do. Do it. And so we're presented with these imperatives, and that's where obedience comes in. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. One of the things you find as you read each of these commands, these imperatives in the New Testament, none of them are impossible. The Lord's not asking us to do anything impossible. They're all doable. You know, we sometimes look at the total of them and think, well, I could never do that. But what about the ones you know? What about the one you read today? Can you do that? Every one of them is doable. And so when Peter gives us these imperatives, these commands here, they're doable. Now, there's five imperatives in here, five commands, but two of them stand alone. They're in a sort of a different structure in the Greek. And they stand sort of above the other three. The two imperatives that are highlighted in the structure in the Greek text are to set your hope, in verse 13, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. And then further down, be holy, for I am holy. So those two are sort of set by themselves. The others sort of modify or go along with those two things. And so here's two imperatives that are given to us. One is about our hope, and the other is about holiness. And these two really are tied together. You know, one of the reasons we should study prophecy is because it will encourage us to holy living. That's one of the purposes, isn't it? 1 John 3, verse 3, everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so that's one of the purposes of prophecy, is that we might live a holy life. Let me suggest another one is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about the day star rising in your hearts. I don't know if you've ever read that and wonder, what's the day star doing in my heart? You know, you think of the day star in the sky, but he says that the day star might rise in your heart. The day star, of course, is that star that we see last in the morning. It's just eclipsed when the sun rises, the last star that's visible. And the first star visible at night is not really a star, it's Venus, it's a planet, but it's the morning star. And of course, in the Old Testament, the last promise of the coming of Christ is the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. In the New Testament, he will come as the morning star, preceding his coming as the Son of Righteousness. But how can the day star rise in my heart? Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy to which we do well to take heed. And he talks about the day star rising in our heart. And the thought is it's the hope of his coming burning bright within me, that I live in the expectancy of the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. So when we study prophecy, the hope should increase and holiness should increase in my life. And so when we come to this passage here, Peter puts these two thoughts together, hope and holiness. Now, he tells us at the start of this to gird up the loins of our mind. That's sort of a strange expression. If you have a different translation, I'm sure it would say it. It says it in a different way. Clear your minds for action. Get ready for action. We might say, roll up your sleeves. Clear the deck. Just get ready to do something. The imagery here, of course, is from the Old Testament where the men wore a robe, and if they're going to run in a race or move quickly, they had to tie up their robes. They have to hook them up so that they could move quickly. And so he refers to our mind, and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be clear-minded. And of course, that's a real part of this, the hope of the coming of Christ. What do we focus on? What do we live for? What do we fill our mind with? And we're bombarded. And I mean, you see people walking around camp and they don't see the trees, they see the Twitter. Those things happen. It's interesting, and you see it, I'm sure, in a restaurant. You'll see four teenagers out for lunch together and they're all Twittering. They're probably Twittering each other, maybe, but they're not talking to each other, but they're communicating. We fill our minds with all sorts of things. And what Peter's saying is, clear your mind so you can focus on what really matters. Then he says, be sober. And quite often in the New Testament, this is presented. We usually think of sobriety as not being drunk, but it's the thought of serious thinking, the thought of, again, this idea of focus in a deliberate and determined way, a disciplined type of life. And so he says, these things are critical. And he says, the reason is, he says, this next phrase, set or rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of the things we've looked at this week about hope are, in a sense, objective. That is, when God has given us a hope, it's not dependent on us. Right? What he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that's not dependent on us. As soon as you got saved, you got the living hope. It's part and parcel of your salvation. You didn't have to do anything. Doesn't depend on you at all. As soon as you're saved, you've got a living hope. But hope is also subjective. That is, I've got to make it a reality in my life. I've got to do something with it. And that's what Peter's talking about here, setting your hope on the grace that's to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So set your rest fully on that grace. Put your hope on that grace. Now, when we think of grace, we usually think of being saved, for by grace are you saved through faith. We usually look back. But, you know, we, to some extent, of course, appreciate, don't we, that we live every day by the grace of God. It's only by his grace and through his grace that we serve, we stand, and all those things. But here, Peter looks to the future, and he says there's more grace coming. There's more grace coming. And it's going to be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So he says, set your hope on that. You know, we enjoy his grace, don't we? Saved by grace, live by grace, serve by grace. It's wonderful when We need it. We find his grace is sufficient. But he says there's more grace coming when he comes again. So he says, rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Put your hope in his return. And from that, then, he develops, or he goes on to talk about the holiness that should characterize us in our life. And this is critical in the Christian life, this thought of being separate, of being holy. You know, I use the word sanctify. Again, when you were saved, you were sanctified. That was a past act. It happened to you the moment you were saved. You're made holy. When you get to heaven, you'll be made like him. We call that perfect sanctification. But God's plan in between is that what we are positionally, sanctified, made holy, and what we will be perfectly should be true practically, day by day. Practical sanctification. Being holy in all we do and say on a daily basis. And so Peter says that's a result of focusing our hope on him, of that hope affecting our life, not just, again, as a plaque on the wall, but affecting the way we live day by day. And he goes on to give us a number of reasons why we should live in a certain way, why our lives should be holy lives. One, in verse 14, because of family likeness, he says, you're as obedient children. You know, one of the things we find, of course, when we have children is we see ourselves, don't we? Yeah, our mistakes and our personalities walking around on two legs. And, you know, it's hard to hide. We sometimes think, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And now, of course, when you get grandchildren, you see it all over again and your grandchildren. I see characteristics in them that I saw in my children. I see in myself, and now it's going down generation by generation. I also see some sin in them, but I'm sure that's from my son-in-law. But you see these things as you go on. Well, we are children of a Father in heaven, and we should act and behave as obedient children. Someday soon, we're going to go to be with him. That's our hope, isn't it? And that hope should affect the life we live. We should recognize that there should be a family likeness. We are not to live as we once lived, he says at the end of verse 14. We didn't know any better, but we're to live a different life. And so, because of the fact that we're his children, but also because he is holy, that's the family likeness, isn't it? He is holy, so we are to be holy. One of the things you find in Scripture is Satan counterfeits many of the things God does, but he never counterfeits true holiness. He never promotes true holiness. It's beyond the scope of what he would do. But the Lord calls us to holy living, practical righteousness day by day, to live a different type of life. And that's what the Lord wants from us. And when we're saved, we're not under the dictates of the law in the way they were in the Old Testament. We're under this call to holiness. We can only do that because of the Spirit of God working in us, and we do it as a result of obedience to the Word of God. And so he calls us to this life of holiness. He reminds us in verse 17 that one day we're going to be accountable. There's a day of accounting. And you know, even though our sins are forgiven, and we'll never have to answer for them, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will have to answer for the life we lived. You notice at the end of verse 17, he uses the word fear. Well, in what way do we have to fear? John tells us perfect love casts out fear. So what do we have to fear? Paul tells us in Philippians we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what we have to fear as believers is a wasted life. It is possible to become a Christian and then to waste our life, to live for the wrong world, to just spend it on things around us and miss out on what's best. And so he said there should be that sense of fear that I'm wasting my life. I'm not using it for his glory. And so the call to holiness involves that thought that I want to live for him and for his glory. And then he reminds us of the cost of our salvation, not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all incentives why I should live a holy life. As I focus my hope on that grace that's going to be revealed, he says the practical result should be a life of holiness day by day. How often do we think about it? The story's told of the hymn writer Andrew Bonar would start every morning with those words, perhaps today, and he would end every day with the same words as he went down to sleep, perhaps tonight, living in the constant expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. How prominent is the thought in our minds that he could come even today? Do we expect his coming? You know, the Lord Jesus told a parable about a wicked and a slothful servant. And he was wicked and slothful based on the fact that he said, my master delays his coming. Now, the context is different. It's for a different time period. But the principle is the same. He was a wicked and slothful servant because he said he delays his coming. And he behaved in an inappropriate way. And the master came at a time when he wasn't expecting it. And how sad it would be if the Lord Jesus Christ came at a time when we weren't in fellowship with him, when we weren't living a life of sanctification, of separation unto him. We're not interested in him. And so vital to make that hope a reality in our lives in such a way that it touches how we behave day by day. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, spoke of the fact that we don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. We don't want to be living in such a way that when he comes, we're ashamed, we're embarrassed. We want to live in such a way that displays the fact that we expect his coming. We're anticipating. Look back at Colossians chapter 1 for another verse. It touches on the same idea. Colossians chapter 1. And here Paul is giving thanks for these believers and for what he sees in them. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, we mentioned before, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he was thankful for their work of faith, labor of love, and endurance or patience of hope. Those things he could see in their lives. He did not mention that in every one of his letters. In two of his letters, he draws attention to those three things. And here again, he speaks of their faith, their love, and their hope. But I want you to notice the connection in verse 5, where it says, because of the hope. Well, what is because of the hope? And the thought is that was inspired by or motivated by the hope. And so what he's saying is, what I've mentioned in verse 4 has come to pass because of the hope that is laid up for you. So he said the hope is so real in your life and is touching your life in such a way that has produced faith and love. It's had an effect on the life you live. And so that's the thought again of is that hope a living reality for us? Is it making a difference in the life we live day by day? Do we anticipate that he's coming back again? And we want to live in the goodness of that. I want to close with a verse in Titus chapter 2. Again, the same sort of connection, but there's a progression here that's wonderful. In Titus chapter 2, we'll read verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. A great few verses that Paul presents here. In verse 11, he personifies. If you remember your English class, there's a figure of speech we call personification. That is where an inanimate object is given personality. And that's what he does with grace. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Or brings salvation to all men has appeared is probably a better rendering. But he personifies grace. He says, when you saw Jesus Christ, you saw grace. Remember in the Gospels, John said that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or of his fullness have we all received grace and even more grace. And so to see the Lord Jesus Christ was to see grace. Then he talks about what grace reveals to us in verse 12, just what we have been looking at, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That should be our goal. That should be what characterizes us. We've been saved from a world that's marked by those things. We should live for the world that's marked by these things. But as we live this life of holiness, of sanctification, he says, fundamental and central to that is this looking forward, anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, again, the rendering in the Greek would be somewhat different than in our translation. The word glory is a noun, and so it's looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory. And so just like grace was personified, you want to see grace? In verse 11, you saw Jesus Christ. In verse 13, you want to see glory? You see Jesus Christ. One and the same. We know grace because we have seen him. We'll know glory when we see him. But we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. One and the same, the appearing of glory of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It goes on to talk about what he's done for us. And so it comes to, what am I going to do for him? And so this hope is not just something that's out there. As we said, it's not just the text on the wall. It's not just something we sing about. But God has given us this hope so that it touches our life in a practical way day by day. But if we aren't in a subjective way making that hope part of our life, then it is just the text on the wall. It's just something for funerals. It's just something out there. But if we make it a living reality day by day, we live in the good of that hope and allow it to affect our lives. That's what God intended, a sanctifying effect in our life, a call to holiness because he is holy. And so he may come. Do you really believe he might come tonight? Would you say, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Are we anticipating his coming? Is it such a reality in our life that it's going to make a difference when we go home from here and make a difference on Monday? You know, people often in this day and age want preaching that it just affects sort of, you know, life in a sort of, they would say, in a practical way, preach to felt needs, preach to what's happening on Monday. Well, we are preaching doctrinally to needs, and our need is to be focused on the return of Jesus Christ, and then our need is to live in the light of his coming again. It's interesting that as you read the New Testament, it's obvious that those believers in that first century lived in the light of the promise of the return of Christ. They anticipated that he would come in their lifetime. Well, you know, Paul says in Romans, for us, that now his coming, his return, the completion of our salvation is nearer than when we believed. So we're getting closer, aren't we? And our world, certainly, we look at the world and the indications in the world, all those things that apply to the tribulation period, we'd have to say, the coming of the Lord must be soon. And so let's not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's live a life that honors him. Let's be conscious day by day of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ might come, even tonight. His promise was, surely I come quickly. And the response was, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you again for this hope, a living hope, a blessed hope, a hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help it to be a living reality in our lives. We get so busy in this life, so occupied, perhaps even occupied in good things, occupied with the things of God. And yet, Father, it's possible to be so occupied we lose sight of those things that are vitally important. And certainly as we've thought of the hope we have that's been given to us objectively and subjectively that we can lay hold of, Father, that hope is designed to touch our lives, to give us security, to sustain us, but also to sanctify us. And so, Father, we pray as we leave this time of conference that we might be impressed by the certainty of the return of Christ and might live in the light of his soon return. We pray these things for his glory and for our good. We pray in his name. Amen.